We say, I identify with trouble. Sometimes we look at, there's various circumstances that he describes, being hunted down or something else, and we kind of identify with those things. But here there's also psalms that are just saying, this is God. This is why you have hope. This is to encourage you. And so today we're looking at one of those psalms. There's much agrarian references here. When I went to serve in my past, I went to serve a little church in southwest Arkansas. And it was a very agrarian society. And this old preacher from Texas told me, Bob, when you go to minister to those people there in the country, he says, you're going to find the people that are in the country that are agrarian really live close to God. I'll tell you about that experience a little bit later, but that is true. And as David is pointing here, most of Israel was in an agrarian society, and so as he looks at those things, they notice things that other people don't notice, and David records them here. Not just the big and mighty things, but how God also takes care of the part of creation that we may not ever notice or even care about. Didn't Jesus also reference that when he said to his disciples one time, he said, you know, sparrows are worth two pennies. But he says, I tell you that not one sparrow falls to the ground without the will of God. And he says, and the very number of your hairs is numbered. Your hairs are numbered. He knows the exact number of your hairs on your head. He said, and you're worth far more than the sparrows. See how Jesus connected something of creation that we kind of take for granted? Well, David's going to do that here and talk about things that are living on the top of the mountain in the crevices and the cracks, and we don't even see them many times, let alone care about those things, but God does. And if God cares for those things, we can say that he also cares for us in a much greater way. And so that's the encouragement from this psalm today. And as we look at this, I'm reminded of how James put it in James chapter 1. He says, every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Why is that important as we consider this psalm? Because the God that David presents here is the same God that we believe in. And as we take the encouragement from this psalm, we can say, he encourages me. He's the same God today. He cares for those little creatures on the top of the Alps mountains that nobody ever sees except when you watch a bicycle race and they happen to pan the camera, then you see those wild mountain goats on the top of the mountains in the Alps in Europe, and you say, wow, and they're surviving up there. God cares for them. How much more does he care for you? And so here's where we're going in Psalm 65. This is our God, as we're presenting here. And looking at verses 1 through 4, this is the God of grace. He's presented as the God of grace. And the second thing is that he's the God of might in verses 5 through 8, and the God of abundance of care for his creation in verses 9 through 13. All right, Psalm 65, let me read it, and then we'll go down and unpack it then. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayers, and to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one who you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, and who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain so that you have prepared it. Your water is its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty, and your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow, and the hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks, and the valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. All right, let's look, break this down now. First of all, in the first part, I call this God of grace, verses 1 through 4. I just mentioned here that because of the references to abundance and harvesting, many people think that this was a song that was sung during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of the Harvest. Okay, now, there are references there to that, and sometimes people think that this is also, he references the Day of Atonement, which is, of course, prior to the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Harvest. And we can see that here in the first thing. And notice he says, begins, let's just read the first part of verse 1. He says, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. God is due praise. Well, God is due praise from us in Zion. Let's break that down. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 27, it says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is your power to do it. Okay, God has blessed us with the ability to understand, to look at this, and if he has blessed our eyes to understand that he's the creator of all things, and so when we look at God's creation around us, praise is due to him. When we consider his work on our behalf on redemption, praise is due him. And so he says, praise is due him. It says in Romans chapter 13, he says, we're to show respect to whom respect is due or owed, and he says, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay, so let's just look at this. All of creation, it says in the Psalm 150 in verse 6, the last verse of the psalmist, of the psaltery there, he says, the last verse says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, so if God says his whole creation should be praising him, and so the creatures around us and everything praise him, even so more, it says in verse 1 of Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the mighty heavens. Here it says, praise him in Zion. In Psalm 35, it says, I thank you in the great congregation. Of course, when you think about the great congregation, it's even greater when you turn the book of Revelation. He says, out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, there are people there. And what are they doing? They're praising God in heaven, right? So you're talking about a great congregation. Let's step into the eschatological future here and say, even there is even a greater congregation that we're part of. How wonderful is that? So he says in Zion, or the covenant community, the temple, the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? In Ephesians 2, he says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and him also are being built together in a dwelling place for God. See what God has done? He has brought us into this marvelous family of his people. And he's exposed to us the church of the Lord Jesus Christ built upon this word. And as a result, he has blessed us. And so he says, in Zion, in God's people, in the covenant community, let the praise begin because our eyes have been opened to his marvelous grace. And that's by grace that we even see that. Well, notice the second part of that is to whom vows, to you vows should be performed. Vows, of course, are offerings that come out of our lips, even in our dedication to God. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. It says, then the angel took the tongs from the coal from the altar and touched his lips and said his sins had been atoned for. Then God says, who shall go for us? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Okay, that's the vow that we're talking about. So here's how Paul laid it out in the book of Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul has been describing God's mercy to us who are undeserving of the least of God's mercies. God has just lavished mercy upon us. He even says, I will have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion. So that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Has God shown mercy to you? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's because God's mercy has been great in your life. I beseech you by those mercies. I appeal to you based on the mercy of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is just your spiritual worship. It's the only thing you could do. So we pay our vows. We say, here I am, Lord. When we hear about a need, here I am. When we hear about, why? Because God has been so gracious to us already. How do we do that? Present ourselves to God. When verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the world. What's the world looking at all the time? What can I get? And it's interesting how sometimes in the church we use that same kind of motivation. You know, serve and you're going to get a blessing here. Serve and you're going to really enjoy this. You know, wait a minute. Why do we do this? We do what we do because God has shown mercy. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, he says, and by testing what you may discern, whether it's the will of God, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will. I put on your outline two scriptures from the Song of Solomon. I love looking at Song of Solomon. It's a beautiful portion of scripture. It's a description between a woman and a man, and they're vastly in love. And here's what she says. She says, my beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one. Jan and I celebrated 47 years of marriage this past week, okay? And I like to say that to her in the morning when I wake her. Arise, my love. My fair one, come away. She still takes her a while to wake up. So anyway, says, my beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. It's a picture of how Christ speaks to us in the gospel. The winter months are when the darkness and the dark clouds of sin are around us, and we see our sin as it is, and we hate it. We're ashamed of it. And he speaks and says, arise, my love. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you find rest for your souls. And we follow. It's kind of what David said in Psalm 27, verse 8, when he said, the Lord said to my heart, seek my face. And my heart said, Lord, your face do I seek. Our beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to us and says, arise, my love. Come to me. Our heart does that, replies in dedication of vows of love, of vows of service. And what is the result? Exactly what the bridegroom gave to the bride, this enjoyment of what she says, my beloved is mine, and I'm his. Isn't it wonderful to have that sense of his presence and power and grace in your life? Wow. To whom vows should be made. Okay? And we make our vows because he has touched our hearts. The second thing, or third thing, is to whom prayer is made in verse 2. O you who hear prayer, you to you shall all flesh come. In Psalm 5 it says, in the morning you hear my voice. Some people don't realize that it says that. I mean, some people that are sleeping real late, you know, they... Never mind, let's go on. This old preacher said that he tried to get his daughter to get up early and to see the sunrise. She said, Dad, if God wanted me to see the sunrise, he would have made it later in the day. Okay. The Lord has heard my plea, it says in Psalm 6 and verse 9. Okay, what's the difference in the book of 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 17, when Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal? You remember what happened there. Okay. The prophets of Baal were overtaking the land, and Elijah was preaching for the Lord, and the people were torn between two things, and he said, okay, it's time for a showdown at Mount Carmel. All right, we're going to make these altars. You make an altar, you put a sacrifice on it, and you pray to your God Baal. And if he answers, he's God. But if we make the altar here, and put the sacrifice to the Lord, and if he answers, then God is God, right? So it says that the prophets of Baal made all the things ready, and they started to call upon their God, and nothing was happening. And so, remember, Elijah kind of poked maybe he's out to lunch. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Okay? kind of really, you know, kind of weird things went on. So they started to cut themselves, thinking that surely their God would see that affliction. And nothing happened. Why? Because their God doesn't hear. Right? Some Elijah has the altar built, the sacrifice cut up onto the altar, and then he has water poured on the altar three times. And he stands back and says, "Now God, let these people know that you're God and I'm your servant." Boom! Fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, the altar, the water, everything about it. There was no doubt. God hears. Sometimes we look at that and think, well, Elijah was a different kind of a person. We might say he was bionic or something today, you know. Really? Elijah? What about Elijah? Well, aren't you glad it says those words in James? I think in a couple of weeks Heath will cover this. You know, he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person shall avail much, it says. And then he goes on to say, and Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Now, when I played high school and college football, they always reminded us that the team, even though they had a big reputation that we were playing, those guys put their pants on just like you guys do. In other words, that they were not superhuman. Okay? So he's telling us that Elijah puts his pants on just like we do. Right? He is man of like passions. He was had weaknesses. He had frailty. He even complained at one time. Right? He even thought God should just take his life. He was depressed. But Elijah prayed, and God heard his prayer. And here David says to you who hear prayer, you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. And then fourthly, he says there's atonement to be made. He says, when iniquity should prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Don't you love those words in the book of Romans chapter 8 when he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, to whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he justified, he also glorified. The next words are in your outline. It says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? And then notice these words. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? Remember, it says, when iniquity shall prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Okay, when iniquities come against you, when sins pop up, the accuser of the brother brings up something you did in seventh grade, or sometimes later in life, nobody knew about, and it brings it up to you and say, you are so guilty, you'll never get to in God's favor. Wait a minute, let's bring up, when he says, when iniquities prevail against me, he says, you atone for my transgressions. How does God do that? Listen to this. He says, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is who to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is even at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He is our atonement. He is our covering, which atonement means a covering, or if you please, our hiding place from the wrath of God. Atonement had to be made because of God's wrath is stirred up because of our sin. So Jesus Christ is the rock. As remember, Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God put his hand over him as he passed by him. Christ is our atonement, our hiding place, as it says in Psalm 119, you are my hiding place and my shield. Or the theological presentation is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 when it says that Christ was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We hide under his righteousness that's imputed to us, and our sin was atoned for by his blood. His blood covers our sin. That's the gospel. The gospel is good news, sinners. We have hope because of Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what we turn to. And so the last one is, unto him the blessed ones draw near. It says, blessed are is the one whom you choose to bring near to your to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of the temple. You know, it says in the book of Acts that in verse 47 that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Those who hear the preached word, that the preached word that comes to you and says, arise, my love, and come away. Come to me, all ye who are laboring or heavy laden. If God has opened your heart to that, he draws you into his courts, into his people. And as we come there, we come to worship God in spirit and in truth. And it says in John chapter 4, that God is looking for those. He's searching for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So the summary of this first part then, praise belongs to God because in the midst of his congregation, those whom he has called, those whom he has made, for whom he's made atonement, those who are blessed to call upon in the Lord, those who perform their vows of dedication because they realize God has blessed them so much, those who recognize his hand in their life, they bring their praise to him. And it's all by his grace. So he is the God of all grace, and this is our God. Secondly, he's the God of might. God of might or power. First of all, his display of might is in our salvation. Look at verse 5 when he says, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. Do you ever think about God rolling up his sleeves? I'm going to point out two verses for you to help you think about that. And I realize it's kind of weird to think about that because God is, you know, sometimes we have to look at God and the pictures in the Bible show us God in terms that we can understand. Okay, it's not literal, but we understand. And listen to what it says. In Isaiah 52, it says, the Lord has bared his holy arm. That's he's rolled up his sleeves. And before the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. When did that happen? The Lord Jesus Christ, it says in the book of Philippians chapter 2, being in the form of God, I thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That's God rolling his sleeves because he, by his own arm, is going to bring salvation. He's going to accomplish it for us. He's laid bare his arm. He said, there's work to do. Roll up the sleeves. Let's get to busy. And he says, Psalm 98, he says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Now, we see this in a practical sense in the book of Exodus. When Pharaoh and his army are chasing the Israelites, and they're stuck at the Red Sea, remember, and they're complaining to Moses, what did you do? Bring us out here to be killed by the Egyptian army. What's going on here? And he says, stand back and see the salvation of God. God says, raise your rod there, Moses. And it says that the Red Sea was parted. They went through on the dry land. And after they got on the other side, here comes Pharaoh and his army. And somehow, as they went through on their chariots, it got stuck in the mud. And then the sea closed in on them. And what did they say? Moses and the people sang the songs, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown in the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. That's the deliverance. Okay? God, they knew that God's deliverance. We have deliverance too, over sin and Satan and death itself. When the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Victory over death is the final thing to say. He is, yes, victory over death, but also over sin and over Satan. And the last enemy that shall be defeated is death itself. But even Jesus, when he went to the tomb of Lazarus, Martha came out and said, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus said, he'll live again. And she says, I know he'll live in the resurrection. And Jesus stops her and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. We turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and we understand that victory over death is that final resurrection. When we understand that he'll make all things new and this mortal shall put on immortality, death is swallowed up in victory. And we'll look at death and say, oh, death, where is your sting? Kind of laugh at death. Why did we ever fear it? Because it's totally annihilated. And so Psalm 18, I put this in here for Jan. She always likes me to put a scripture in for her, a special scripture. And this is her favorite. So you can always say, well, why is that scripture in here? Jan, what's so special about that? Listen to it. See if it... This is kind of depicts the victory over our circumstances, any enemy that we ever face, including death. David says, he rescued me from my strong enemy. What is your strong enemy? Whatever it is, he's the one who rescues you, including that victory over death. And from those who hated me, those who were too mighty for me, they confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because... He delighted in me. Isn't that good? That's good stuff right there. Now, Zephaniah says, the Lord your God is in the midst of you. He's a mighty one to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love and exalt over you with loud singing. Okay, so we look at his might displayed in the deliverance. The deliverances that we have all the time, the deliverance of Israel, but also in the deliverance over sin and Satan and death in our lives. He has rolled up his sleeves. He has accomplished his victory on our behalf. Now, God's display of might in his creation, and it says in the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas and the roaring of waves and the tumult of the peoples. I mentioned this briefly, but Jan and I really enjoy watching bicycle races. It's really easy to put on because there's really not much. I mean, bicycle races, you know, they go about 120 miles on a leg of one of the Tour de France or the Tour of Italy or whatever. And you watch those, and what you're seeing more than anything else is the countryside. And we really enjoyed the last few stages of the Tour of Italy called the Giro Italia, and they took them into the Alps. And Jan made the comment, it would be hard to be one of those cyclists because, you know, as you're riding along, going up the mountain at 20 miles an hour or whatever, so which is very difficult, and they're riding, you know, wheel to wheel, said, wouldn't it be hard to not say, wow, look at that? But if they don't pay attention, they'll hit the wheel in front of them and everybody goes down, right? One time I had to... A really great experience. We lived in Arkansas. I took up running all the time, and I was running on this mountain and in Mena, Arkansas, which is right on the border of Arkansas and Oklahoma. And on this, you went up the mountain and you saw over the plains of Oklahoma. You could see forever because it is a really flat state. And as we were going up, I was running, and basically there weren't too many people. And so Jan was going up in the car, and then she would stop the car and say, you got to come over and see this. Well, I'm supposed to be making time going up the mountain, okay? It was only 13.1 miles, but still it was hard. And then she would drive a little farther, come over and see this. This was really good here. Okay. Listen to what the psalmist writes. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, and where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Just stop and think about the majestic mountain ranges. Whichever you see, the Alps, the Pyrenees in Europe, or if you see the Rocky Mountains. David says, just look at those mountains. My help comes from the Lord who made those mountains. He's the one who calms the sea. Remember the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the ship with the disciples and he was asleep. And he had told them, let's go to the other side. That was his commandment, right? And so the first thing they did was start to fret and fume because they're facing a real storm. The storm is rocking them about. And they said, doesn't Jesus care? And he woke him up. Don't you care what we're facing here? What did Jesus do? Peace, be still. And there was calm. And they looked at him and said, who is this that the winds and the waves obey him? This is our God. There's a time when people get a little upset today. There seems to be a lack of peace. Seems to be a day when we would say, as in the prophet Jeremiah, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? That was happening in Jeremiah's day. And what was happening is the false prophets were going around and saying, peace, brother. Peace, peace, peace. But there was no peace. Where is the source of peace? Jesus Christ is called what? The Prince of Peace. They weren't following the Word of God. They weren't looking for the Messiah to bring them peace. They were looking for just an establishment of their own peace. And that's where we lose sight too. He is the one who brings peace even to the tumult of people. But also notice the display for all of his might for all to see. And so it says in verse 8, for those who dwell at the ends of the earth in awe of your signs, you make the going out in the morning and the evening to shout for joy. That's the sunrise and the sunset, folks. Jan loves both of them. We were over in the East Coast, and Jan, before the break of morning, goes and opens the drapes because she wants to see the sunrise. I know in the West Coast we don't do that. We wait till it goes down, right? Isn't it a display of his power? Listen to the words of Psalm 19. You know these words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens to the circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. As he says in Romans chapter 1, that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived in his creation so that men are without excuse. Isn't that wonderful? This is our God. He displays his might in saving us from our sins and delivering us from all sorts of circumstances and enemies. And he displays his might in his creation as mountains and calming the sea and even in his sunrise and sunset so that nobody can say that they have an excuse. This is our God. He's mighty to save. And finally, the God of abundance in verses 9 through 13. This is some really good stuff. He says, notice, God waters his creation, and he waters it abundantly. He says, you visit the earth and water it and greatly enrich it. The rivers of God is full of water. You provide for their grain so that they have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, setting its ridges and softening it with showers and blessing. He sends out his word, and he melts things, and he causes the water to flow. Have you ever been in a place where there's a drought? It is not fun. I go back to my experience when I was served a country church in southwest Arkansas. And in the church were a bunch of farmers who made a living off the land. Now, we don't appreciate this, but when they put seed in the ground, most of them borrow the money to pay for that seed and fertilizer to put it in the ground. That's how they live, okay? And they live with those Chicago Board of Trade reports, know when to sell their grain even before it's come up, so they're selling a bushel of grain in the futures so they can make a lot of money on things. So when there's a drought and they've put the seed in the ground, they've fertilized it, and nothing is happening, they get pretty concerned. So there's a bunch of folks in our church that had a ton of money wrapped up in the ground that wasn't producing. So I had this genius idea. How about having a prayer meeting? Duh, right? So we called for a prayer meeting. And the people from the community came. They filled the house. And we're praying that it would rain, that God would be merciful to send the rain. Now, that really wasn't my idea. I just followed what the scriptures had. So I can't take credit for this. I said that, but it was really God who prompted me. It was God who put it together. And basically, it was not a meeting to preach. It was a meeting to pray. And we prayed. And the God of grace sent rain as we concluded. And the people wept at God's goodness in providing rain. You would too. If you had $500,000 in seed fertilizer in the ground and nothing was happening, and then there was rain, it would give you hope, wouldn't it? So here God rains and he says, notice this in verses 11 and 12. You crown the year with bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance, and the pastures of the wilderness overflow. It says in Psalm 147, you cause even the grass to grow on the hills. Going back again, as we were watching those the tour of Italy and the tour of the Alps, it was like you see these mountains, and there's these critters. Sometimes they're sheep or goats or whatever they are. Sometimes we saw wild horses running around. And God provides for them in abundance. The grass is growing and they have plenty to eat up there in those mountains. Man's not there watering that. Man's not causing anything to grow. It is God who does that. And so when we look at that, just as Jesus says, take note of the sparrows. Take note of the flowers of the field. And God provides for them. Do you think he's not going to take care of you? Of course he will. And finally, it says, God even provides for those beyond man's care. And that's what we get here. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. And they shout and sing for joy. This is our God. He abundantly provides even for the least of his creatures in the most obscure places. So the conclusion of this is very simple. This is our God. He's worthy of all of your praise and exceedingly great and precious praise, because his grace is magnificent. His might is beyond compare. His abundant care for all that he has created, even the sparrows, demonstrate if he cares for them, he certainly cares for us. So brothers and sisters, praise the Lord. It's due him. It's due him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word of encouragement of all that you do on our behalf. Oh, Father, we come short of praising you because the praise is due to you. Help us to be mindful of things just as my congregation and the people from that community in Arkadelphia, Arkansas, were so overwhelmed because you sent rain. Help us to be overwhelmed at your might and power, your majesty and your grace. And as we're overwhelmed, Lord, open up the floodgates of praise from our hearts. Praise you every day, but especially when we come together in the congregation, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen.